We come this morning to our last message in a series on baptism. God willing, we'll take a break for a few weeks and then we will pick up the next part of worship, which will be the Lord's Supper. But if I can take you back some 7 or 8 weeks, we began by asking the question, what is baptism? We were looking at its nature as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And then we moved on for a period of weeks to consider the question, who is to be baptized? Contentious question, not only in our day, but indeed for many hundreds of years within the church. And we established our position that all who are outside the church are to be baptized upon the profession of their faith in Christ. But the children of believers, likewise, are to receive this sign and seal of God's covenant. Now, along the way, we've said many times that baptism is a spiritual sign. And the nature of a sacrament means that the outward sign must signify a corresponding inward spiritual reality. That being so, we have to address our final question. How should we administer baptism? How should we administer baptism? In other words, the sign must be suitable to what it is designed to represent. So we said at the beginning that baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Trinity. There's no controversy, really, in the church about that. But the controversy comes here. How should the water be applied? How should the water be applied? Well, our Baptist brothers, in general, not all of them, but in general, hold that baptism is to be by full immersion of the person in water. And though it is not the case with all of our Baptist brothers, there are many of them that hold that any other mode of baptism is invalid. And therefore, if you went with another mode, whether pouring or sprinkling, they would not receive that as a valid baptism, and they would demand that you be rebaptized. The argument goes along these lines. First of all, the word baptism means to dip or immerse. Secondly, the symbol of baptism is one of dying unto sin and rising again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Romans chapter 6 will play a very key role in establishing their view. Thirdly, they will say that the examples of baptism in Scripture are of immersion, that people go down into the water and they come back up out of the water. So that is a summary, really, of the view that baptism must be by full immersion. We are not convinced that that is what the Bible teaches, and you'll find our position summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 3, where we confess that dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. What I hope to do is simply open that up and establish it from God's word this morning. But before we do so, I want you to understand this at the beginning. We recognize immersion as a valid mode of baptism. But we believe the Bible teaches that baptism is better performed by affusion. And by affusion, we mean the application of water upon the person, either by sprinkling or by pouring. So you're going to hear these terms, immersion, to dip, submerge in the water, affusion, the water to come upon the person by way of sprinkling or pouring. So that's our aim today. How should we baptize? We're going to say that it's best done by pouring or sprinkling. Consider with me in the first place the word baptism. The word baptism. When you come to the New Testament, there are a number of words that are used to describe baptism, forms of the same word. So you'll have the verbs baptizo and bapto. describing the action. You'll have the noun baptisma and baptismos describing what has in fact been done. The Baptist argument, as I mentioned earlier, is that these words mean immersion. And so they'll go to classical Greek literature and they'll look at the culture of ancient Greece and they'll say, look, these words mean to dip or to immerse. And we'll respond to that by saying we've no problem. We've no problem recognizing that the words are used in that way in classical Greek literature. But that does not necessarily mean that when we find them in the Bible, they must always mean immersion. The least that we can say at this point is that baptism is not necessarily by immersion. And I want to flesh that out for you in a number of ways. First of all, the verb baptizo or baptize means to wash in general in the New Testament. Not immerse specifically, but the way it's used in the Bible, it means to wash in general. Turn please to Mark's Gospel chapter 7, where we'll see this. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read verse 1 through 4. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So the context is a criticism against the disciples of Christ. The Pharisees are saying, we have these traditions, and your disciples are not keeping them. We do not eat without washing. Now in verse 2 and verse 3, a general word for washing is used. When you come, however, to verse 4, it changes. And in Greek, it's the word baptize. And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now, the argument of the immersionist is that this word always means immerse. And we ask from verse 4, do you think that when people came to eat, they had to immerse themselves in water before they partook of the food? And they might respond, no, but they immersed their hands. So the washing of their hands was by immersion, which of course is quite possible. But then we would go on to ask them, do you think that that holds for the other things in these verses? The washing of cups and pots? Yes, they might say, that would work. Brazen vessels? Yes. What about tables and couches? Do you think they were immersing tables and couches before they ate? I think the answer's obvious. That the word baptism is used in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, not of immersion, but in general of washing. So that's the first thing, that the verb baptizo means to wash in general. Secondly, the noun baptismos also describes washing in general. In fact, it's found in this passage, Mark chapter 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men as the baptism of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So the noun is found there as well. But turn now to Hebrews chapter 9, where we'll read from verse 7, and we'll find the same word used here by the apostle. Hebrews chapter 9, to give you context, he's dealing with the high priest, the function of the priest in offering sacrifices and his work in the Old Testament sanctuary. And from verse 7, we read these words, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers baptisms, divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now again, our dear Baptist brothers will go a long way in this text to say that it was immersion. John Gill, Bible commentator, whom we respect greatly, he goes out at length on this verse and in Mark chapter 7 to prove that they must have been immersions. But the problem here is stark. When you look to the Old Testament law that the writer is clearly appealing to, those washings were not performed by immersion, but by sprinkling. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, Aaron and his sons are brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they are washed before the people of Israel. They're not immersed in anything, they're washed. In fact, the laver, which was too small for immersion anyway, is in the tabernacle beyond the altar, between the altar and the holy place. But they're at the door before they begin to minister. And they're washed before the people. It's not immersion. Later parts of the sacrifice are similarly washed with water. They're not immersed. They're simply cleansed. Then as you read throughout the rest of the law, there are other ceremonial washings of purification, and they're done by sprinkling. The sprinkling of the blood was for cleansing. The people were sprinkled with the blood upon hyssop for their cleansing. We sing of it in David's repentance in Psalm 51. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. In the book of Numbers, water of purification was made, and that was sprinkled upon the person to signify their cleansing. Now understand that in the law, these washings in Hebrews chapter 9 are symbolical washings, they're not immersions. But yet God can describe the cleansing of the whole by simply the sprinkling of a part. Sometimes if we sprinkle in baptism, we get this objection raised. You know, how is it that you just apply such a little bit of water? You know, if you immerse the person, they're wholly covered, they're wholly cleansed. And you would simply go to the Old Testament and say, you know, God has appointed sprinkling to show us the power of his salvation, that in the sprinkling of the blood, the sprinkling of the water of purification, the whole person is cleansed. So these ceremonial washings in the law were not immersions. But furthermore, these washings in the law that Hebrews 9 refers to are then taken up by the Old Testament prophets to predict the spiritual renewal and salvation that comes to us in the New Testament. Let me say that again. These ceremonial washings of the law are taken up by the prophets and used to predict the salvation and spiritual renewal that we receive in the New Testament. And again, it is the language of effusion, of water being sprinkled and poured out. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, this promise of the new covenant. God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Very similar language to Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant. The washings of Hebrews chapter 9, taken up by God through the prophets and used to predict our salvation in Christ in the New Testament. Or what about Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3? For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. A very important text of Scripture with regard to cleansing. Isaiah chapter 52, the last few verses from verse 13, and please note that these come immediately before that glorious passage, Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of the Lord suffers as the Lamb of God for our salvation. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 52. Behold my servant, that is Messiah. Behold my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings that shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told, them shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider. So Messiah is going to come as the servant of the Lord. He's going to suffer and die. He's going to sprinkle many nations. Now, an interesting thing happens in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is baptizing with water. And when the religious leaders see him baptizing with water, they ask him a question. They say, "Are you the Christ?" John says, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. He's coming after me, and I'm not worthy to tie his shoes." Now, the question is this. Why, when they saw him baptizing with water, did they think he was the Christ? Well, one possible answer is a text like this, that they expected the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to come and sprinkle the nations. It's not conclusive of our mode of baptism, but it certainly is a possible connection there with what's going on with baptism in John chapter 1 as the Jews awaited the coming of their Messiah. So we're looking at the word baptism and all of this to show that the washing spoken in the law, taken up by the prophets, were not immersions, even though the New Testament calls them baptisms. Baptism, therefore, being used in Hebrews 9 and Mark chapter 7, is used in a general sense of washing. And so Scripture use is what determines our understanding, not how the word is used in classical Greek literature, how the Spirit of God employs the word in the Bible. And because of that, there's no reason to conclude that baptism must mean immersion, but rather far more hints that it means a fusion and washing in general. So that's the word baptism. Secondly, the meaning of baptism. We've said that the sign and the reality correspond. We want to look at how baptism is used in the New Testament. And this, I think, would be shocking to many people because they come to the Bible with the assumption that baptism must mean immerse. And so they see it naturally as immerse everywhere. But when you actually stop and look at what the Bible teaches about it, it doesn't. It doesn't teach us about immersion. It predominantly teaches us about pouring and sprinkling. So what I want to do first of all here is look at the symbolism of Romans chapter 6, because this is one of the main arguments of our brothers for immersion. So if you turn to Romans chapter 6, which many of you will know, Paul is here teaching us about our death to sin in Christ and our new life according to his resurrection. And verse 3 to verse 5 are very important. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So the argument is, look, Jesus is speaking about being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, baptism should symbolize death and resurrection. Immersion is a picture of death and resurrection. Therefore, baptism is to be by immersion. That's the outline of the argument. Well, I'd have you note that in that imagery, what is the water? The water's the grave, isn't it? The water's the grave. You're going down into the grave and you're coming back up out of the grave. Granted, it's washing, but you're going down into the grave, which is the water, and you're coming back up out of it. More on that later. But one thing I'd ask you to consider is that if baptism is an image of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the image does not strictly work. Because Jesus did not go down into the earth in his burial, nor did he come back up from the earth in his resurrection. He died on a cross, he was put into a tomb, and he walked out of a tomb. So if you want to argue from Romans 6 that this is teaching you that the mode of baptism must be by immersion because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to see that it doesn't actually fit the imagery of Christ's death and resurrection. What it does teach us is that we are united to Christ in our death and in our resurrection, and yes, we die in him and we rise to new life in him. So in a general sense, we can see the immersionist position, but it doesn't fit with what they want it to teach. Something else I would say here is that Romans chapter 6 is not the only place that speaks to us in this language. Note how he says that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, where he says the same thing, but this time he appends to it a very different image. Galatians 3 verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ." Now that's the same as Romans chapter 6, but the image is different. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now the image is that of being undressed and redressed. But nobody argues that just because Paul has said you're baptized into Christ and here's the image of being undressed and redressed, that baptism should follow suit by way of its administration. What's my point? My point is that we can't jump on Romans 6 and imagine that it is the conclusive text teaching us about the mode of baptism and then say immersion is the only mode that we can be validly baptized with. Symbolism of Romans 6. But secondly here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is key. Because this is what God himself describes as a baptism. So that's got to figure highly in how we understand the application of water in baptism. Indeed, in the New Testament, this is the dominant baptism theme. Our sovereign spiritual renewal. And what is abundantly clear, brethren, is that it is not by immersion, but it is by effusion. It's by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to walk you through a number of texts from Matthew into the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. And I want you to fight hard to see all of these connections that are not hard to make. You just have to concentrate as we make the journey. So let's begin at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where John is baptizing. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, if you were to ask the majority of Christians, how did John baptize? They're likely going to say, well, he went to the River Jordan and he baptized people by immersion. Maybe you've thought that yourself. What I ask you to note here is that there's a baptism of John and a baptism of Christ. Note the connection. John says, I indeed baptize you with water. And at the end of the verse, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you have two baptisms. The same word is used. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Is this baptism by immersion? Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5, the Lord reminds his disciples of Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now look at verse 5. Jesus says this, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says it. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says it. John baptized you with water, I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So they wait. And we come to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with them in other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit comes. In verse 17, we're explicitly told how the Spirit comes. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will, what? Pour out. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Note it well. Matthew chapter 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he does it. And what happens? The Spirit of God is poured out. Poured out from on high. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Is it immersion? Or is it effusion? It's effusion. What was John's baptism in the wilderness? We start asking questions now, don't we? Now let's move to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out upon the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, we have what could be referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius is promised his household will be saved. Peter comes and preaches. And we take up the account in verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, that is the Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit falls. The Spirit is poured out. Interesting question, verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Let's baptize them. Why? Because they've received the Holy Ghost. How did they receive the Holy Ghost again? It fell upon them. It was poured upon them. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now this causes a problem. There are a lot of Jews who are still quite racist back in Jerusalem, and they're offended that Peter has gone to the Gentiles, and so Peter has to defend himself before them. He makes his case in chapter 11, and when we come to verse 13 through 16, listen to what Peter says. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He's referring back to Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He makes it explicit. How were they baptized with the Holy Ghost? The Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Brethren, this is the dominant New Testament imagery that controls our idea of baptism. Not a wrong idea about the word, not making Romans 6 normative, but recognizing what God himself teaches about baptism. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when you recognize that, think further, because that kind of application of water by pouring and sprinkling upon the person better signifies the work of God in our salvation. Rather than immersing someone in a bath of standing water, wherein the water is passive, wherein the water is symbolic, really, of the grave. The effusion of water upon the person, by sprinkling or by pouring, demonstrates the sovereign and almighty act of God, who powerfully renews, who powerfully saves, who graciously cleanses. In the same way that he came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, in the same way he came upon the church in Acts chapter 10, in the same way he comes upon a dead sinner who was born again of the Holy Spirit. Or literally John chapter 3, born from above. Pouring and sprinkling captures that sovereign work of God in our salvation, far more than the activity, if you like, of the person going down into the water, which is the grave, and back up out of that grave. So the word does not mean immerse necessarily. The meaning of baptism in the New Testament is linked to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John will baptize you with water. I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And Christ's baptism was by effusion. Okay, well, what about the examples of baptism in the Scripture? Some will come and say, well, this all sounds great, but when you look at baptisms in the Bible, they were actually performed by immersion. People usually start with the baptism of John. As I mentioned, he was baptizing in the River Jordan. But from what we've looked at, you should be already thinking again. We need to reevaluate this baptism of John. He may have been by a river. He may have stood in a river. But I'll baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it was by outpouring. I would suggest from that that the baptism of John was not by immersion, but multitudes were coming to him. And he went to the place where there was much water in the wilderness of Judea. And in that river, or by that river, he was applying the water upon multitudes by effusion. There's a hint of that in the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself. John baptizes Jesus, right? Now think about this. I'll baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John baptizes Jesus. What happens immediately? The Holy Spirit does what? Descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. You've got a hint of it even there. That's Jesus being baptized in the Spirit. For us, being anointed with the Spirit for his service in order that he will give himself for our redemption. You've got a hint of it there. But what about the Ethiopian eunuch? He goes down into the water and he comes back up out of the water. Well, let's look at that in Acts chapter 8. And remember as you do so that this is in the middle of the desert of Gaza, and it's very unlikely that there's a huge river really in that area. There's some kind of water source. Now, if you believe that baptism is by immersion, you will likely see immersion here, but you see more than what is said. Because Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 says this, "And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." So the argument is that the eunuch goes down into the water and back up out of the water. The problem is, so does Philip. So if you want to say that the eunuch was immersed, you have to say that Philip was immersed on the basis of that argument. All it says is they both went down into the water and he baptized him. And they both came up out of the water. There's nothing here that tells you this has to be by immersion. They're standing in water. There's no problem with Philip pouring the water or sprinkling the water upon him. Which would, of course, be in keeping with what I said John was doing and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was an outpouring upon the church. What about the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls saved in one day in the middle of a city famous for having no river. Is there anything there that would demand that it was done by immersion? What about in Philippi? The household of Lydia was baptized. They didn't have baths in their house. This was a colony of Rome. They were famous for going down to the public baths. Men and women didn't bathe at the same time in the public baths. There was a river in Philippi. Could have been done there. No mention of it. But then later in Acts chapter 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing psalms, and the jailer is converted, and they go to his house, and in the middle of the night, they baptize his household. Immersion? Well, you could say, possibly, but you'd be better saying, improbably. Improbably. You see the case we're making then this morning? From the text that we look at, baptism is by outpouring, and effusion seems to be the apostolic practice. Well, let's make a few points of application in closing. Number one, immersion is a valid form of baptism. Why? Because the essence of baptism is that it is a washing of water in the name of the Trinity. And therefore, we accept immersion as a valid form of baptism in our church. The Reformed churches have done that historically. But that being the case, we must also say that those who hold it to be the only valid form of baptism are not only wrong, but they are divisive. They're divisive. Because they would demand that people who have been legitimately baptized according to Scripture must be rebaptized. And this gets us into all kinds of strange positions. I preached for a church in England, and it was a Baptist church affiliated with a group of Baptist churches. And their position was that if you are not baptized by full immersion upon profession of your faith, you cannot go to the Lord's table. Think about that. I preached in the church, and they wouldn't let me go to the Lord's table. That's not right, brethren. I preached in another church that left that group of Baptist churches, and they said, that's one of the reasons that we left. And they were without a pastor, they invited me to preach, and then they asked me to administer the Lord's Supper to them. Immersion is a valid form of baptism. We receive it. Those who say that it's the only valid baptism are divisive. They're divisive. Thank the Lord for our Baptist brothers who do not push that view to that extent, that they are charitable, larger in heart, Catholic in spirit when it comes to this issue. Secondly, a fusion or sprinkling and pouring is a better mode of baptism as it agrees more completely to the overall teaching of the Bible on this issue. In other words, it symbolizes the reality better. It speaks of our cleansing from sin, and it depicts that work of God as a sovereign act. God, who takes the initiative always, from eternity in electing a people unto himself, in time establishing his covenant with us sovereignly, he's the one who takes the decisive action in resurrecting us from death unto life, sovereignly renewing us, cleansing us by the power of his Holy Spirit. A fusion depicts a salvation which is unmistakably of the Lord in every aspect. That's why we use a fusion in this congregation, sprinkling or pouring. And the Lord is depicting in it the whole of our salvation. Thirdly, we've learned how the sign is to be applied, but you must recognize your need of the reality. If all we do in this series is come and have our position established, we understand what baptism is, we defend our practice of baptizing believers and their seed, and then we defend our position over against the claims that immersion is the only form, a valid form of baptism, and we sit down and we nod and we say, oh, that's it. We know what the Bible teaches. And we miss the point, the very heart of it, that baptism is a sign of a spiritual reality that it cannot of itself give and which you and I must have. I challenge you, therefore, that as we look at the mode of baptism this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached to you. And God is saying to each and every one, whether baptized or not, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born sovereignly by the Spirit from above. You must be changed. You must be brought by that miracle of the new birth to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance, like the household of Cornelius so long ago. And we will rejoice that repentance unto life has been given unto you. When you hear this sermon, every time you see a baptism, when you look back to the knowledge that you yourself have been baptized with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a constant and perpetual sermon to you every day of your life. I must be cleansed from all of my sins. I must be renewed. I must be born again. The question to you this morning is, you've received the sign, do you have the reality? beg God for the cleansing of your sin and for the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Then to those of us who are true-hearted believers, the image remains powerful because it doesn't just speak of a salvation that is past. It speaks of a salvation that is present and future, which from beginning to end is of the Lord. The mode of baptism says to you today that he who has cleansed you from sin will keep cleansing you from all sin as you confess your sins unto him, as you flee to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And even through the mode of baptism, he's reasoning with you today about your sins. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When you fall to sin or when you feel weak in the Christian life, your baptism says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. From all of your filthiness I will cleanse you. And I will take your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will walk in my ways all the way to heaven, brethren. That's the message of the mode of your baptism. May God in mercy bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.